Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you. I am living out of my suitcase for a couple of weeks, and I went from Greensboro, Georgia. I know all of you know where that is, out here to Midland, Texas. But if it makes you feel better, I'm sorry to see us how much I've been running around here. I was just talking about Midland, out here to San Angelo. Now, they have heard of you. San Angelo's a little bigger than Greensboro. But I did get to spend a night in my own bed before I came down here. I appreciate your theme very much, take time to be holy. And it seems to me that whatever subject that we're dealing with, that the place for us to begin is on the foundation. There is no way that we can understand how to do anything that God wants us to do without knowing God, without knowing His Word. And so I believe that that's the place for us to begin an investigation of how we are to take time to be holy. This morning during the worship hour, we're going to look at, I think, one of the defining texts for the very theme that you have selected for this year. It's important for us to consider holiness because we're living in an unholy world. And I think as we look around at our world, we can see an erosion. We can see how things are changing all the time and how that impacts what God has us here to do. And so we're going to begin with that very idea of the foundation this morning, to see from the Word of God what God's Word has to say, what His message to man is, and to see how that has been at odds with the moral conduct and thoughts of this world throughout time. Now, to do that, we're talking about the Bible. That's our foundation. And I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. This being a Bible class, I'd like to invite you to answer the question I'm about to ask. Why don't people study their Bibles? What are some reasons, some excuses people give for not reading their Bibles? Okay, all right, we have two answers that are very similar. One is it's easy to be distracted by this world, and one, there's no time. And it may be it's because we're so distracted that we don't realize that we have time. We make time for what we want to do, but we look at all the advancements that have been made, and we say, despite all of that, I just never seem to find the time to study the Bible. You hear it all the time. If anybody ever discusses the Bible and their relationship to it, they would say, well, I would read it, but I don't have the time. What other reasons do people give? Okay, I'm afraid to investigate it because if I do, I'll see that it'll tell me to stop doing the things that I'm doing. All right, that certainly impacts holiness as we're going to be talking about it this week. Yes, ma'am. I can't understand it. Now, there's other answers we might give. You know, my preacher tells me exactly what to think. He's a good fellow. And I trust him and I believe him and he's not going to lead me astray. And so when he preaches on Sunday morning, I listen to that and that's how I live my life based on what he says. Or people say, yes, sir. Right. And very similar to that. You know, it gets fed to me. And so whatever it is I'm going to believe, I'm going to hear it at church and I'll go next Sunday and I'll hear some more. And I'll keep going back, and I'll keep getting little tidbits, and that'll just carry me along. All right? All right, too boring, not interesting enough. Along with that would be it's not relevant. It's an ancient book written for a different culture at a different time. Now, those are folks who haven't taken the time to study it because it's like reading the morning headlines. When you read God's Word, Old Testament, New Testament, humanity hasn't changed throughout all the centuries of time that man has been here. So God's got a book that's applicable to everybody in every culture in all times. Now it requires study and it requires a faithful engagement. And the more we do, the more relevant it seems. All right, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And they're not going to find the praise of men by opening up these pages. In fact, what they do at times, as we're going to again see in our worship hour, doing what God says draws the dishonor of men. I want to key in on that answer. I can't understand it. You ever heard anybody say that? Now, you begin a study of the Bible and you start in Genesis, and as you begin to study that, you have a very interesting beginning, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You have the explanation for the beginning of it all. You read about the first man, the first woman, the first family. You begin to see the entrance of sin into this world and you begin to read through some incredibly interesting narratives. You know, Hollywood made a movie about Noah. And so they see the interest in that, and you carry through and you read about Abraham and his unlikely story, and you go all the way through the book of Genesis, and it's got you, your attention. What a great way to begin. You get into Exodus, and we're talking about the 10 plagues and Moses and the Pharaoh, and we're talking about the Mount Sinai and all the incredible things that happened in the giving of the law. And then you get to Exodus 25 to 40, and you're reading about the tabernacle and curtains and dimensions and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, and you grind to a halt. And if for some reason you continue to read through that, you get to the book of Leviticus. And there's all these obtuse and multiplied laws that are for the priest, and a lot of folks give up right there. If you get past that, you get in the book of Numbers, and you read some more interesting narration of the spying out of the land and the disobedience of the Israelites and the punishment that they received in 40 years of wandering. But then you get to the book of Deuteronomy, and what do you have? The second giving of the law. Most people have given up if they get that far. They say, I can't understand. I can't make top side and the bottom of what the Bible is all about. 1,189 chapters, 31,104 verses, depending on the version that you have. And people say, I just can't understand what this book is about. Now, may I suggest to you that if you can't understand what this book is about, then you're not going to know whether or not how you're living is holy or not. You're not going to know the kind of life that pleases God. You remember that Paul comes up on those honest people in Acts chapter 17, and they have all these altars out, and they're trying to appease every god that think exists. They even have an altar of the unknown god. And so they were very religious, Paul says, but they worship God in ignorance. There are a lot of folks who think that how they're living is right, but they have no idea, because they don't understand this book. And so if we can come to understand this book and what it's all about, it's going to help us with how we live our lives every day. Now, with that thought in mind, Josh, did you hand those pieces of paper out? I'd like to ask you, whenever I teach this material or that which is like it, I think this very well makes the point that I want to make. In your possession, you have some pieces of paper, right? And if you do, so not all of you do, but those of you that do, tell me what you have in your hand. What is that? What do you have? All right, so we have a mountain. What else do we have? Okay, and so we're pretty sure it's sky. If you're holding it the right direction, I guess it is. Okay, it could be water, I guess, if it was the other way around. All right, what else do we have? Lance, okay. That's a very graphic piece if you have the part of the country from which it came. All right, so we got the Smoky Mountains with mountains and water. All right, does your mountain look like Smoky Mountains? Have y'all been to the Smoky Mountains? That's on the other side of the world. All right. What else we got? We need some help. Yes, ma'am. Trees and a house. A house. I've got eagle eye back there. That's pretty good. Okay, we've got a house. All right. What else? Anything else that can bring to bear what we have? Waterfalls. Interesting. She says he's got it sideways. All right. What else? A lake? Anybody else have anything to add? There's a man with an eye for detail right there. All right, we got a grass field with, and he's even got it turned the right direction. All right, now, if we had the time, and we're not going to take it because the clock's against me, we could take all those pieces of paper and we could gather somewhere, and we could put all those together, and you would have one picture. We could put that puzzle together, and we'd have one picture. I don't know how many of you have been to Colorado? Ever been to St. Mary's Glacier? Anybody ever been to St. Mary's Glacier? Well, that's what this is. It's near Idaho Springs. You ever heard of a place called Mount Evans? Big mountain, highest paved road in the world. This is nearby to that. And so you're exactly right. We have some of that alpine growth there and rocks from mountains, not the Smoky Mountains, but mountains nonetheless. And I still can't see the house, but we can look at it after class and see if you can spot it for me. And you have the little water in the middle of that, largest snowfield in the state of Colorado. This is the whole picture. This is what all of your pieces together form. Now, if we were to try to investigate what the theme of the Bible is looking at the book of Haggai, who would want to take on that task? That's the only piece you have. Could you tell me what the entire Bible was about with that one piece? What if it was the book of Genesis? Could you do that with the book of Genesis? It's the book of beginnings. It's a very formidable book. It's the foundation for the rest of the Bible. Jesus refers to the facts of the book of Genesis, and as important as that is, you can't say what the entire Bible is about if that's the only piece that you had. Book of Acts, the hub of the Bible. Could you say what the entire theme, Genesis to Revelation, is if you didn't have anything else but the book of Acts? You see, it all works together. An interesting thing is that when you look at any particular Bible book, there is a theme and a purpose. There's different ways for us to determine what a theme of a book is about. We can look at a purpose statement, like the book of John. Many other miracles did Jesus do in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that, there's the purpose of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that in believing you might have life in His name. So you look through the book of John and you see all these signs, these miracles, and you see the belief of those whose hearts are open, and you see the disbelief of those whose hearts are closed, but those miracles, wonders, and signs were done to create belief in the honest heart. Now, there's also the book of 1 Timothy. Paul says, "And if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God." What's 1 Timothy about? How to conduct yourself in the house of God. And so you go through there and you see what the role of women is in the house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 2. What are the elders' qualifications and who can serve as an elder? 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. The role of deacons, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. And so you have these instructions, just like Paul said. But sometimes there's a book given its meaning through what we call a petition verb. There's like 35 of those in the New Testament. And petition verb is typically the Greek word parakaleo, which means I urge or beseech. And so we go to the book of Philippians, for example. And in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 2, you have Paul urging two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind. All right, so Paul is urging a one-mindedness. And as you go through the book of Philippians, you start in the book of Philippians chapter 1, and you have Paul praying for the very things that are important, this unity, and then he gives the example of himself putting others above himself, and then he makes an application in chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 4, then gives the example of Christ and of Timothy and Epaphroditus. You go all the way through the book, and it's either examples or principles of being of the same mind and putting others above self. So my point is, if God has given us a purpose for each of the books, is it also possible that God has given us a purpose for the entire Bible? And the answer to that is yes. Whether you're reading in Genesis, if you're reading in Haggai, if you're reading in Acts, Revelation, or anywhere in between, God is unfolding His theme, His purpose for the book, the Bible, the only book God's ever written. And if we can get a hold of that and understand what the Bible is all about and can understand it, then we're going to understand how to live a life that pleases God. Now, with that in mind, I want to just take just a moment to look and see what that theme is. Wherever you're looking in the Bible, you're seeing this theme unfolded. And the theme of the Bible, if we were to distill it into one sentence, is the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. Wherever you're reading the development of that theme. The salvation of man. Well, if the Bible is about the salvation of man, what does that indicate to us? If the Bible is about our salvation, then what conclusion can we draw? We're lost. Without God giving us the answer, we're lost. And when you begin to read the Bible, you see that being emphasized both by texts that we read and by situations that are unfolded for us. Solomon said in the long ago in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, there's not a just person upon earth that does good and does not sin. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the Bible says that we know that the whole world is under the sway or the control of the wicked one. We read it in the Bible and we see very clearly, as the James calls it, a mirror that we hold before our lives. And when we look at our lives, we see that there aren't things, everything's not as it should be. We go to the book of Romans, for example, and we see this playing out. In the book of Romans, Paul is addressing the power of God in the gospel. That the word of God is powerful and brings salvation. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now that's very meaningful to the church at Rome because they had Jews and Greeks worshiping in the same congregation. Now, when you look at those groups, we understand that their history, their background is completely different. The Jews were the special covenant people of God. From Abraham's time forward, they had a special relationship. But now Christ has come, and by the time the book of Romans is written, the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. But their background and their history is completely different. Many of them did not even know who Jehovah God was until they were introduced to the gospel. But they lived a life of pagan idolatry. But they were brought together into the one body of Christ. And so as you look at what Paul says, he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul launches immediately from that into, first of all, the Gentiles. And if you look in Romans 1, 18 through 32, you see one long, scathing rebuke of just about every sin that you can think of, every sin that you see committed today. The Gentiles in the first century in the church at Rome were struggling with those things. And at the very end of that, you can get this very clear conclusion that Gentiles are sinners. Now, that means something to you and me, doesn't it? Because we're Gentiles. I don't know. There aren't very many ethnic Jews that we run across, but at least religiously, spiritually, we're Gentiles. You see, don't trace our heritage through Abraham. And so that's an application to us. All Gentiles are sinners. You get to Romans chapter 2, who is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to Jews. And he says, you who have the law, you're without excuse. You who say, you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Who? You shall not steal, do you steal? So Paul in chapter 2 says, you have the law, you have an understanding of right and wrong, and you sin. So when we get to Romans chapter 3, inescapable conclusion. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 verse 23, for all, what? Have sinned. Fall short of the glory of God. Among the other things that emphasizes to me is that as I look in the rearview mirror of my life, when I was old enough to know right from wrong, I chose wrong or I failed to do what's right. I struggled with sin in my past, but as I look at me today, I'm still struggling with sin. And so this book lets me know that I'm lost. Without God's solution, that's where I find myself. And when I come to an age of accountability, as we call it, when I know right from wrong, I need salvation because I'm going to fall. Now, the Bible's also telling us that the salvation of man comes through the person of Christ. What we're going to do in the time that we have this morning is we're going to look at the Bible historically. And when we do, we see it as His story. The Bible is the story of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus in prospect. It's the story of Jesus in reality. It's the story of Jesus' coming again. The Bible is telling us from the beginning to the end that Christ is coming, or Christ is here, or Christ is coming again. And so as we look at the Bible, we see that that theme is being unfolded. And as we do, we realize that Jesus is the answer. If the problem is that I'm a sinner, Jesus is the answer. And it's amazing that the Bible would emphasize that to us through such a narrative as the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You remember this woman, she was there in the middle of the day, not the traditional time that one would go and fetch water from the well. And there's Jesus. He said to his disciples, I must go through Samaria. That's not how the Jews traveled. They would go around Samaria to avoid having any contact with the Samaritans. But here's Jesus who was sitting there at that well, and here comes the woman to draw water. And as she comes, Jesus breaks protocol. He speaks to a woman. He speaks to a Samaritan. And through that has a conversation that leads to her salvation. She sees him first as a teacher, then as a prophet, and ultimately she sees him as the Messiah. And you might remember that Jesus is heralded by this woman. She goes back to her village and she says, I want you to come and see a man who's told me everything that I ever did. And so Jesus goes and spends some time with those Samaritans in that village. And at the end of their time with him, they say, now we believe that he's the Messiah, not on your word, but what we have seen. Those who came in contact with Jesus, who had an open heart, came to the right conclusion that Jesus is the answer. Paul would write, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. But the reason why is so that God may be glorified. I don't understand why God would choose that that means, but I know that when I was created in the image of God. I'm the only of all God's creation, I'm the only one made like Him. And as I see that, I see what a place of honor God has given to me, but I understand that when I commit sin, I bring shame on God. But when I obey God and I do what He wants me to do, I bring Him honor and glory. Ephesians chapter 3, which the book of Ephesians is telling us about the church of the Christ and the wonderful position that we occupy when we are in Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 20 and 21 says, to Him, Jesus, be glory in the church. And so the church glorifies Jesus by our willing obedience of the Father's will and His purpose for our lives. And so wherever I'm reading, Genesis to Revelation, I'm seeing that thing being unfolded. So what I'd like to do in the few minutes that we have remaining is I'd like to walk through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I'd like us to see that theme as it unfolds. And from that, we have that foundation that we need to live the kind of lives that please God, and we can tell others how to live that life. I believe that what we're going to look at here for the next few minutes gives you a skeleton that you can share with non-Christians that will help them to make top side or bottom of the Bible. With that in mind, notice with me just a few things this morning. That number one, the Bible reveals to us that the Messiah is needed. That's Genesis chapter 1:1 through chapter 3 and verse 14. When we look at the Bible and we see how it begins and telling us where we came from and how it all began, we see five things of note for us. We see number one, the people, that's Adam and Eve. We see the place where they lived, that's the Garden of Eden. We see the precept that God gave them, and that is that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see the presumption on their part because they took of that. And we see the penalty that God had in place. And that is, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So if we could think about it in these terms, when God created man, and then He created woman, He created them in fellowship with Him. They were right with Him. There was nothing dividing them because there was no sin. But then man, woman, first in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, it was deceived by the serpent, and then she took it to her husband, and both of them sinned, and now there's separation. There's a chasm, there's a division between God and man. And the question is, what could man do to make that right? What could man do? Not a thing. God had deliberately to make the choice to provide a means, a way back, so that man could be reconciled to God. But the first thing we've got to be impressed with, and it goes right to the theme of the Bible, that is the salvation of man, because I'm lost, I need salvation. I realize that the Messiah is needed. The second thing that we notice is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And that is that the Messiah is promised. As we look at Genesis chapter 3, God comes to Adam after sin has taken place, and He asks him, "Where are you?" You remember that? Now, God had no problem locating Adam and Eve. Certainly we would think that there's a spiritual dimension to the question, because where is he as related to where he was before? He's now in sin, whereas before, he was before sin. And so now in this sinful state, he says, "I was naked and afraid, and so I hid." God said, "Who told you you were naked?" Thus begins a discussion that God has with the head of the house, and then with his wife, and then with the serpent. You remember, as God speaks to Adam, he says, "What have you done?" And what does Adam do in response? He passed the buck. He blames the woman. First of all, he says it's the woman, and he blames God. "The woman you gave me." God doesn't even dignify that with a response. He turns to the woman, and what does he say? "Yeah, what did you do?" And at least Eve could take ownership, right? No, she said, "The serpent gave it to me, and I ate." 1 Timothy chapter 2 says the woman was in the transgression, being deceived. But see, she wasn't alone in this. They were in the same condition. They were both lost. And then you'll notice that God turns to the serpent. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I know that the scholars are divided with regard to this, but there are New Testament allusions that make it very hard for us to come to any other conclusion that this is more than just a phobia between man and snakes. Listen, nobody's more scared of snakes than I am. I was going to run out at the ranch sometime this week, and Josh told me that there are rattlesnakes out there, and so you'll probably see me at 6:15 in the morning running around the roadway in over and over again like I did this morning. I don't like snakes. I've been to Africa 10 times, and the thing that makes it hard for me to go every time is the thought of something called black mambas, the three-steppers. Because I went to go run out there one time, and a fellow who was there teaching said, you know, if you get into their domain, their lair, whatever it is, you're dead. And I thought, let's confirm my fears. I hate snakes. Now, you may hate them too. There's a fellow over there in San Marcos named David Myers who's fearless when it comes to snakes, but most of us fear them. But do you think that Genesis 3:15 is just about a snake? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and it that is the seed of woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, I know we kill snakes. But when we look at passages like Revelation 12 and verse 9, and in speaking to the people of God who are under severe persecution from the Roman Empire, the Apostle John says that serpent of old, the devil. And I believe there's application in history to what Jesus, or rather God, is saying to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. When we look at Jesus being hung on the cross, that is certainly a victory that the devil, who seems to be involved in this, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as the serpent beguiled Eve, make sure that you're not beguiled. And the devil is spoken of and described in that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When we have the Jesus being hung on the cross, that is a victory that the serpent had over the seed of woman. When Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day, Hebrews 2 verse 14, we who were subject to bondage all our lifetime, He emancipated us from that. When Jesus came out victorious through the resurrection, and Jesus now lives forevermore as our high priest on the right hand of God, Hebrews chapter 7, holy, harmless, and undefiled, we have a victory through Christ that we would not have had without the cross of Calvary, without the death of Christ, and then the resurrection of Christ. What we certainly see is what happens immediately after this, is God begins to show us what's going to happen through the generations through which Christ eventually comes. And so we have the Messiah promised. And certainly we see as we look through the rest of Genesis and through the Old Testament, you have prophecies that are pointing ahead to say that this Messiah is coming. Number three, we have the messianic genealogies. That's Genesis 4 and 5. So as we think about that gap that exists, God is going to promise to provide salvation. If God makes a promise, His holiness, His perfection is on the line. If God doesn't fulfill the promise, then it reflects on the perfection of God. And so as we began to read through the genealogies, now, Adam and Eve, we said they're the only two people. They had two sons. You remember Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. Cain is cursed. He goes from the presence of God. They have another son. What's his name? Seth. All right, so as we begin to build those planks on the bridge that lead us ever closer to Christ, you have Seth, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Terah, Nahor, and Abraham. Nahor, Terah, and Abraham. So we have 10 planks on the bridge. What is it doing? It's getting us ever closer to Christ. Number four, we have the Messianic line preserved. That's Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And who is the hero, the central figure of Genesis 6 through 9? Who's the main person in Genesis 6 through 9? Noah. All right, so we have the condition of things in Noah's day. Do you remember what it was like in Noah's time? Pretty bad, wasn't it? How bad? All right, so what you're saying is, you're saying it in different ways, saying the same thing. Genesis 6, 5 says that God saw the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart, that it was only evil continually. As we look at a steady erosion in our culture, and I think about from the time that I was a teenager that now I have two teenagers and one that's just left his teenage years, how different the world is. How different people look and think about such fundamental things as marriage. Marriage between a man and a woman, that's been completely changed in the minds of a lot of folks in our culture. They believe it's right for a man and a man or a woman and a woman to be married. Moral erosion that's taking place. Abortion has now been legal for longer than many folks in this auditorium have been alive. 42 years, just had the infamous anniversary of the bloodshed of innocent babies. And yet as we look at Noah's day, can you imagine what it would be like if everybody of accountable age that you came across was thinking only evil continually? The folks you work with, the folks in your neighborhood around you, the folks you pass on the highway. Now, when we think about God's response to that, do you remember how God handles that? What's God's feeling about the things that are going on in Noah's day? Sick and tired. You know, that's a good way to summarize it in 21st century English. He was sick and tired of it. It repented God that He had made man, and He resolved to destroy mankind. Now, sometimes folks refer to the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath, a God of justice, a God of holiness, and He is. And refer to the God of the New Testament as a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of kindness and grace, and He is. But if you have that one-dimensional picture of God, you have an incomplete picture, because the God of the New Testament is a God of wrath. He's a God of justice and holiness. And the God of the Old Testament is a God of grace and love. Because Noah, did he deserve to go on the ark? Was he perfect? He was as sinful as anyone else, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I say sinful as anybody else. He committed sin. And yet he was obedient to what God said. And God said, get on the ark. He built the ark, and he and his family got on. And God saved that family through water and condemned the world through their disobedience who didn't get on the ark. That tells me salvation is located. If I'm going to be saved, I've got to be in the place that God says salvation is located. In Noah's day, it was the ark. And I think we'd all like to say, if I lived in Noah's day, I would have gotten on the ark. I would have obeyed God. But God says get in the church today, the church of His Son. That salvation is located. It's in Christ. And so as I see that salvation is inside of Christ, I only see two passages that tell me how to get into Christ. And those passages tell me that it's through baptism. Galatians 3, verse 27, and Romans 6, and verse 4. And so I've got to be where salvation is located. And so I see such New Testament application from the story of Noah. But here's the point. God says, I'm going to build a bridge. I'm going to, through the seed of woman, Galatians 4 and verse 4, I'm going to provide a way for man to come back to me. And even though almost all the world's destroyed, God's promise is still intact, because Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives went on the ark, came off the ark, and humanity is able to perpetuate. So that leads us to number 5. We have the messianic genealogies. 10 more planks on the bridge. That's Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. And as we look at that, we see it's tracing through Shem. And so as we look through those particular generations, we see 10 more planks that get us ever closer to Christ. And then we see number 6, the messianic genealogies in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's Genesis 12 through 50. A little civics 101. What do you have to have a nation? What are some variables that must exist if you're going to have a nation? Got to have land? Have a geographical place to be? Got to have people to occupy that land. You have to have a king. So that's to speak of law, right? So you got to have a people who are governed by law, who have a place to live. Without any of those three variables, you don't have a full-fledged nation. Now guess what God promises to Abraham? He says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. What nation is that? Israel. And he says, through that nation, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Who's the fulfillment of that? Jesus Christ. So, here's what we have. We have God making two promises. And so, remember, God's going to keep His Word. He's perfect. He's God. And so, He begins to set about to fulfill that first promise. And through the fulfillment of that first promise, He's going to fulfill that second promise. That Christ is going to be the answer. And that's going to be the way back to God. So, we see it promised to Abraham, promised again to Isaac, and promised to Jacob. So, let's look at number 7. We have the Messianic nation by way of people. That's Exodus 1 through 19. Who's the hero of Exodus 1 through 19? Moses. Comes to Pharaoh, his essential message is what? Let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh said, oh, if you explain it to me that way, I didn't know. Okay, sure, they can go. In fact, he challenges them at every turn, right? And God knew this was going to happen. And what God does is He demonstrates His superiority over and over again. And on the 10th plague, it was dramatic enough, the loss of the firstborn, from the slave to the king's house, that we have them finally saying, well, get out of here. Go. And so we have the Israelites on their way out. So next, I think it's 7. We have or 8. We have the Messianic nation by way of law. And that's Exodus chapter 20 through the book of Deuteronomy. We have the giving of the law, the consecration of the covenant, the blood that was sprinkled on the tablets and on the people. We have an agreement, a unilateral agreement, a covenant into which God and the people go. And He says to them essentially, If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. Just like all the other nations, which the Lord destroyed from before your face, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. The generation of Moses had the opportunity to go into the promised land. They refused because of a lack of faith, and so they died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, who were the faithful spies who went with the next generation into the land. And that's our next point. We have the Messianic nation by way of land. That's the book of Joshua. They go into Jericho, the strong, the citadel. They take it out by the power of God. They didn't do it. God caused those walls to fall. And as a result of that, they take the stronger south. They take the weaker north. They occupy the land. They did not fully exterminate the people like God said. And so they became the pressure point spiritually that would cause a lot of problems for the Israelites for centuries to come. Now, what I want you to notice is God fulfilled the first promise. Through unlikely circumstances, we have God keeping His word. And it's a theme of the Bible. God keeps His promises. The next thing we notice is we have the Messianic nation before it is a kingdom. And this is the period of the judges. What's the general characteristic of the judges? All right, there's the people. There's a cycle there. They forget God. They fall into sin. And as a result of that, they are punished by God. An oppressor is allowed to come and oppress them. And when they're there, they repent. And God sends and the rescuer. They are emancipated. They then, after that judge, they forget God. They fall into that cycle over and over again. Every man did what? Was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6, Judges 21:25. But through 325 years of the period of the judges, which is the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 8, they hold together as a people. And they don't fall apart. God's keeping His word. All this time, He's building a bridge that gets us closer to Christ. So next we have the Messianic kingdom, the United Kingdom. That's 1 Samuel chapter 8 through 1 Kings chapter 12. That's Saul, David, and Solomon. It's the time in which the books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are written. Job probably belongs to pre-Abraham days in the book of Genesis. And so, of course, there is unity. Saul is not a man after God's own heart. He's a man after his own heart. Then you have David, who is a righteous king, and yet he's not a perfect man. And yet, because of his heart, God allows him to have a line that will last as long as the people are self-governing. And then Solomon, his son, is the wisest man that ever lived. And yet, in his folly, his heart was led away after other gods. And this was the occasion where God would rend the kingdom. He would divide it through Rehoboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was foolish. He listened to the counsel of his peers, not the counsel of the wiser, older ones. And as a result of this, in Rehoboam's generation, we have our next point. And that is the Messianic kingdom. The kingdom is divided. And we read about that from 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 17. And God sends some of His greatest prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Amos, and Micah, as well as non-literary prophets like Elisha, Elijah, Micaiah. And the message is, come back to me. Don't fall away. And of course, in Israel and their dynasty of 20 plus kings, how many were righteous? Not one. Every one of them had this epitaph. That they followed in the steps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And what happens to those northern tribes that keep the name Israel? They're destroyed in Assyrian captivity. In 722 BC, we have them carried off and either killed in the land or they're destroyed in the land or they assimilate with the people. They become the Samaritans, but they are no more. You see, God's going to bring salvation through the seed of Abraham, but now 10/12 of them are gone. But God's promise is intact. He's building the bridge the whole time. So then we have the Messianic kingdom. That's the next point, Judah alone. It's the rest of the Old Testament. And we can center it around one major event, and that's the Babylonian captivity. So the rest of the Old Testament is before Babylon, during Babylon, and after Babylon. Before Babylon, and by the way, that whole period is captured for us between 2 Kings 17 and 2 Chronicles 36. Before Babylonian captivity, God sends such prophets as Jeremiah, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, saying, don't be like Israel, come back to me. And there are a few righteous kings in Judah. You have men like Hezekiah and Josiah Jehoshaphat and Asa who are righteous, but most of them aren't. And eventually they follow in the steps of their sister Israel. And as a result of this, God causes them to go into Babylonian captivity. 70 years, three waves. And all but a remnant are destroyed in Babylonian captivity. Either killed in the land, killed in Egypt when they flee down there, or they assimilate with the people and don't come back. You have the diaspora, those who are spread out and aren't in the land. But there's a small portion that come back. But while they're in Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel and Daniel write their books. And those are books of hope, a future beyond this captivity. It's a future that includes the kingdom of Christ, which is the church. And then we have, after the Babylonian captivity, when Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi show us the restoration movement. That is, the people come back, they rebuild the wall, they rebuild the temple, they restore the law. And yet we read Malachi and we see they still have problems. And then we have the Messianic kingdom between the Testaments, 400 years of silence, where we have four successive world powers, the last of which is the Roman Empire. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other peoples, but it will consume all these peoples, but it itself shall never be destroyed. Never pass away. So that leads us to the New Testament, the Messianic Kingdom, the Messiah comes. Four perspectives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That Jesus is here, the answer is here. And now, because of His perfect life, after coming by way of the Virgin, and dying for our sins on the cross, and coming out of the tomb the third day, now we have the bridge back to God. Next, we have the Messianic Kingdom. That is the spiritual kingdom, the church. Its establishment and its expansion. Acts 1 through 9 and Acts 10 through 28. Then we have the Messianic Kingdom and how you live life therein. That's Romans through Jude. That tells us how you live in the kingdom as a citizen of it. And then the book of Revelation, we have the Messianic Kingdom, its eternal destiny. Those who overcome can come over. The Bible's not a bunch of disjointed themes that are thrown together. 40 writers, 1600 years of completely different backgrounds. You have Amos, a sheep herder and a fruit tree grower, and you have Isaiah in the court of the and you have Nehemiah, who's the cupbearer of the king. You have Paul, a man who sat at Gamaliel's feet, and you have fishermen, and you have together one thing, the salvation of man through Christ and the glory of God. Let's take that and help folks see how they can live a life that's holy before God. Thank you very much for your time.